We all have mental models for the way that things work in our world. That's what the cognitive psychologists refer to them as, mental models, right? Things based upon our past experience with items in our world, the way things that work. We have mental models for how things would work. For example, you take a traffic intersection. Those traffic intersections, they work a certain way. We have a mental model. We have, based upon the way things we have learned in our past experience, based upon what we see in our culture, in our society, when you come to a intersection and there are traffic lights there, if that light is red, you stop. If it's green, you go. And if it's yellow, you speed up and go real fast, don't you? That's our mental model for how things work, for how a traffic intersection will work. And we learn that based upon our past experience with the, and then we get really mad if the, and this happens on the turn light dessert road. I'm coming down that turn lane and driving at a safe and sane speed, mind you. But I know if I don't make that turn light, I'm going to sit there for another 3 or 4 minutes during rush hour waiting for that thing to turn. And I see it, and I'm like, okay, I'm going, and it turns yellow. Mental model, you speed up, right? I can make this. And it's got a quick yellow, and it turns red. And I always get annoyed because it breaks my mental model for how a traffic light should behave with me, right? We had a problem with this when we went down to Argentina, 10 years ago? About 10 or 12 years ago. It was amazing. Mendoza is a metropolitan area of about 1 million people or so. You go to downtown Mendoza, and there are like 4- and 6-lane intersections, 4-way, and there's no red light. There are no lights down there. There's no lights down there at all. And they rely upon stop signs. And I was amazed by this because my mental model was, okay, a 4-way stop. You come to a stop sign, you stop, right? And then you go, person on the right has a right-of-way, so they... It doesn't work that way there. I was not prepared for the way that traffic intersections in downtown Mendoza, Argentina work. You get to the stop sign there, and nobody stopped. Nobody coming this way, nobody going that, nobody stopped. And I couldn't fit. They would go through these intersections, burrow through them about 35 or 40 miles an hour. And I could not figure out how they worked. And so the way it worked for me was, I made the mistake of renting a car down there. The way it worked for me was, I just got as close on the bumper as the person in front of me as I could, and I just dropped it through there, right? And hoping that no one coming this direction or that direction would T-bone us. And it worked out okay. It worked out all right. Well, I learned, but I wasn't prepared to handle that because I had no mental model for how that traffic intersection, I learned later they're called uncontrolled traffic intersections because they have no lights to control them. But I didn't know how to work it. Didn't have a mental model for it. I learned later talking to Jorge up at in the Nashville church and his brother. They said, oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Makes perfect sense the way these things work. The rules are very clear. Yes, it's a 4-way stop, just like here. Operates just the same way it does here. I said, what are you talking about? Nobody stopped. He said, oh, yeah, well, they don't stop. What they do is they slow down. And you sort of gauge where the next person's coming, and you just slow down to make sure that they're going to get there in front of you. And it's much more efficient that way because everybody just goes right through. I'm like, all right, okay. If we ever go to Argentina again, I won't rent a car. I won't. Don't think I will. Anyway, just a long way of saying we have mental models for the way that we expect things to work. Do we have a mental model? And we all do. We all have mental models as we're doing the work of God for how we expect God's work in us to function, how we expect ourselves to do the work of God. You think about Elijah, right? I've talked about that more than you want to hear, probably. But I find it an interesting story that Elijah had a different mental model from God when it came to the way that God was working in Elijah. Elijah decided that his work was to drive out Baal worship from Judah and that he would give everything to doing that. And then when that didn't work out for him, he felt like everything had broken down. And the problem was, he had a different perception of what the work was that he was doing and how that work that God was doing in him would actually work. How would things proceed when he was doing the work of God? We all have these mental models for how it is that God works in us. We all have a mental model for that. And we're going to talk today about the foundation of doing God's work in our lives and the approach that we have to take to set the right foundation for God's work, because we have to have the right mental model before we can do the work of God. We have to ask ourselves at some point, you know, we've all been called to God's work. How often have we heard that throughout our Christian calling, throughout our walk with God, throughout our conversion process? We've been called to the work of God. But at some point we have to ask ourselves, what does that really mean? What does it really mean for me, for each one of us, when we say we've been called to do God's work? What is that work? What are we doing? Because we have to have a clear understanding of the work that God is doing in us and how he is working in us. We have to have the right mental model for that in order to do that work. And we can look at Daniel or Moses or Joseph or Jesus Christ, and we can say, well, look, here's the work God gave to them. Here's the work God gave to the apostles. It's very clear. They had this mission. They did great works, and they did a great work. And we can see what God's purpose was for them, what God's purpose was in their life. But what about us? What's the work that God has given us to do? And what are the things, brethren, that we need to do in order to get started with this work that God's given to us? It's very important for us to be able to articulate for ourselves what the work is that God has given to us, to articulate what that work is, and to understand what our mental model and our mindset has to be as we begin the work that God wants each one of us to do. So I want to get started talking about that by going to an interesting place. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. We all know that we want to achieve that vision that Mr. Morgan mentioned in the sermonette. We know this is where God wants to take us, where God wants to take all the world. He wants to take us to this vision in which God will bring all of humanity to salvation, bring them to a resurrected, glorified state where God will dwell with them. They will be his, he will be their God, they will be his people, and he will dwell with his people forever, just like he's always wanted to do. That's the vision. So what is the work that we do in order to achieve that vision? For Isaiah 45 here, God starts telling us about the work that he's doing. And it's a work that is staggering in his expanse. It is absolutely mind-boggling, the scope of the work that God is doing. This enormous work is far, far, far greater than just you or me. It's an amazing work. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 11, where God says, "Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me." So if you want to go to a place in the Bible to see what the work of God is, we can go here and we can say, this is the work that God is doing upon this earth. He is making sons and daughters. He is creating children. That's the work of his hands. And God says, ask me about this. You want to look at something that's really meaningful, something that really is important, something that is really fascinating. God says, you want to see a work that's worth working? Ask me about my work. Ask me about the work that I'm doing here. About the point for why he and Jesus Christ created all the universe in the first place, labored so mightily to create the universe and everything in it, and all the life that they've made. There's a point for that. And the point is that God is doing the most amazing work that we could ever conceive of. And the work of God's hand is creating a family, creating sons and daughters, creating children that are made in his very image. As we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. That's the work that God is doing, and he lets you and me be a part of that work. He lets us be a part of that work. Now, I think that is a work that's worth our time and our effort. That is a work that is worth us throwing ourselves wholeheartedly into. The work of creating salvation. Creating eternal life in human beings. Helping God achieve that purpose that He stated from the very beginning, back in Genesis, He said, I'm going to make man in my image, after my likeness. From the very beginning, He told us that He's made us for the purpose of becoming like God. And that's the work that God has called us to. He's called us to that work. We're going on here in verse 12. He says, I've made the earth. I've created men upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commended. And so God reminds us of the cosmic scope of this vast work that He's doing that encompasses all the universe. He stretched out the heavens. You know, by the time it's done, this is something that will encompass everything. For Jesus Christ says, by the time it is done, God will be all in all. This will encompass everything that God's ever made by the time it's done. The greatest work that there could ever be. So all the universe has been made by God, and all the universe has been made as part of this great work that God is doing. And here we are, this little grain of a rock just hurtling through space around the sun, right? In the vastness of this universe. And that's where God's doing His work. Out of all the universe, it's amazing. And you talk about, Christ talks about the mustard seed. And God in Christ must look at the universe and must look at this little bitty rock that we're sitting on here. I remember years and years ago, Chuck Smith said, we're just specks of dust on a speck of dust. And it's true. And yet that's where God starts His incredible work. But going on here, we'll drop down to verse 18. It says, for thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. So God made this earth for a purpose. He made it to be inhabited. He made the heavens to be inhabited. And eventually He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And He'll make those to be inhabited. He's not forgotten the purpose for which He has made this earth. He's not forgotten the purpose for why He made every human life that He ever made. He had a purpose for all of that. For every single human being. He hadn't forgotten about that. And we look around the world around us. We look at the society around us. And it may seem like God's forgotten about that. We see all the foolish things that people do. It may seem like God has forgotten this world, that He's forgotten His creation. We read through the book of Revelation and all the things that happen, and we come to the point to where all of life upon this earth will teeter upon the brink of extinction. It might seem like God has forgotten His creation. But He hasn't. He tells us unequivocally. He has made this not in vain. He's made it for a purpose. He hasn't made any of this in vain. He has established it, and He's made it to be inhabited. He has made it for life. To be inhabited means He's made it for life. And He's not made humanity in vain. We read about that in the next verse, verse 19. He says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. I, the Eternal, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And again, we may look at the sorry state of humanity. We may look at the state of this world, and we may look at the behavior of humanity, and we might conclude that when God wrote all the things down that He wrote in this Bible, when He spoke righteousness, we might conclude He did it all in vain because no one's listening, are they? Not many. Not very many people are interested in hearing what it is that God has to say about what's right. About what's wrong. And it may seem like He spoke all of that in vain, that he spoke in the dark in a secret place where nobody can hear. Because there's a spiritual veil that falls over the eyes of humanity. Even if somebody does feel compelled to go and read this book, unless God opens their mind, there's a veil there that they can't see through. They just can't. They simply cannot understand the word that God's given to us. It would be really easy to conclude that when God tells the seed of Jacob and when he tells all the other nations of the earth that he's given them his word, that he's done it in vain, because no one seeks after God much in this world. But God tells us. He says, I didn't speak in vain. I didn't do any of it in vain. He's done it for his purpose. Because there's a time coming. There's a time coming when God will open the eyes of all the world. He'll open the ears, they'll be able to hear. He'll open their eyes, they'll be able to see. He'll open minds to what is right and what is wrong. And they will be able to see with their eyes, finally, what the work of God is, the work of God's hands. Down here in verse 22, God says, look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the eternal have I righteousness and strength. That's the work that God does. That's the work that he does. He brings salvation to the world. All the world will finally have the veil taken away. All the world will finally be able to see and look to God. And they will be able to see what it is that God really intends for them. They will be able to understand what God really means in his scriptures. They will be able to perceive what is right, what is wrong. All the ends of the earth will hear God, they will hear his righteousness, and they will be saved. That time is coming. The time is coming in which God will do a salvation work in all the world. That's the work that God does. And he's called you and me to be a part of that work, to do that work with him. So the question for us then becomes, where do we fit in all of this, right? Where do we fit in this great work that God is doing? He's starting here on earth in all of humanity, because we're pretty small pieces of all this, right? Where do we fit? Where do we get started with doing the work of God right now in our lives? And I'd say it all begins for us in Ephesians 2 and understanding the things that God talks to us about in Ephesians 2. In order for us to understand where it is that we fit within this amazing work that God's doing in his universe, the first thing we have to do is recognize the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We have to understand that we've all committed ourselves to God's work. To God's work. We have to understand, what does that mean when you commit yourself to God's work, to become a part of God's work? What does that mean? Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, it's not just, brethren, we've been called by God into his work, but we are God's work. We are the works of his hands. Just as Isaiah was talking about. Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. Paul says, for we are his workmanship. So we are the workmanship of God. I'm not my own workmanship, right? I'm God's workmanship. And God gives us the example in a couple of places in Scripture where he takes the clay. And he starts producing something from that clay. And of course, we're made out of clay. Very apt metaphor. But we're just there to be shaped by God, to be used, to be made into what He wants us to be. We're His workmanship. We're a product that God is creating. Now, it's a wonderful product that He is producing. But we look at our lives, we have to understand this about ourselves. We have to understand that our lives don't belong to ourselves. They don't. Just like the potter goes out and he gets that clay, and maybe he owns the property, he digs it, or maybe he goes and he buys it, but once he's got it, it's his. It's his. Belongs to him. God is the one who's made us. God is the one who formed us from the dust of the ground. God is the one who redeemed us. He's the one that works with us now, however he sees fit. However he sees fit to work with us. And before we can begin to work with God in this amazing work that he's doing in humanity, before we can get started, brethren, we have to understand that. We belong to him. Just like a lump of clay belongs to the potter to do whatever he wants to with it. And it takes a lot of humility to really accept that. It takes a lot of humility to really accept the fact that no matter what I go through in life, it is according to God's will, and He is right. It is His right to do whatever He wants with me. It's His right to do that because He made me. And He gave me life. And He gave me free moral agency to decide how I wanted to use that life. And so when I throw it away in my sins and condemn myself, then He buys that life back that He had already made in the first place with His own blood. We have to understand that. We have to understand we belong to God completely. Before we get started with becoming what He wants us to become, but doing what He wants us to do, and it takes a lot of humility, and it takes a lot of commitment, and it takes a lot of self-sacrifice to really dedicate ourselves to that. To really dedicate ourselves to this work that God's doing. Now, there's a lot of good works that people could dedicate their lives to. Some people dedicate their lives to finding a cure for cancer, and that's laudable, and that's wonderful. And we've made progress. Some people spend their lives working on advances in bionic prosthesis, so those who are lame or those who are paralyzed will be able to walk again. That's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. There's a lot of different things. And a lot of good causes that we could spend our lives working on, dedicating our lives to. But none of them compare to doing the work of God. None of them compare to that. I'm so grateful that we've had the agricultural advances that we have so that I can have food on my table every day. That's wonderful. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to feed everybody. And that's a very laudable goal to try and enhance the production of our agricultural crops so that fewer people in this world go hungry. That's a great thing to dedicate your life to. God has called us to dedicate our lives to solving all those problems. How do we solve the dying problem? And God lets us be a part of that. Is that worth dedicating our lives to God for? Understanding that He owns everything about us, everything that we have, and to dedicate now what He has given us to Him in His work. Well, going on here. So So Paul writes, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, what it means in Christ Jesus, a phrase that's become somewhat trite because it's used really without folks thinking about what it means. In Christ Jesus means that God is dwelling in you, you're dwelling in God, that Christ is dwelling in you. And all the things that we then must do in order for God to become one with us and dwell in us. So the work that we do, it can only be done within that relationship where we are immersing ourselves in the things of God, in the relationship of God, so that He becomes part of who we are and sends His Spirit to us. God can only make us His workmanship if He's abiding in us. If the Spirit of God is inside of us, that's the only way it can happen. And it takes a lot of dedication just to get to that point, to where God sends His Spirit to dwell inside of us, and that God and Jesus Christ will abide in us and we abide in them. And now He begins to live through us. Well, going on here, it says, "For we see His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So we wonder what the work is that God has called us to. Well, a good portion of it then, brethren, is to understand that we are the workmanship of God. Everything that entails, He owns us completely. To understand it can only be done through God dwelling in us and us dwelling in God and all the things that entails. So a lot of humility, a lot of self-sacrifice, a lot of time that we spend talking with God, listening to God, and then doing the good works that God lays out for us here in the Scripture. So you and I belong to God, and God is creating something now inside of us, something out of us, according to what His will is, His workmanship. And we have to be humble enough to submit ourselves to that completely. And to understand also that once God begins working with us, that we are ordained to good works, to live our lives in living sacrifices to God. And so here's God now. And part of what He expects us to produce out of this relationship that we have with Him is He expects that we will become a people who produce godly works, just like Jesus Christ and God the Father produce godly works. In 1 Corinthians 6, we don't have to turn there, but Paul articulates the foundational understanding we have to come to, where he says in verse 19, he says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So we're not our own anymore. We never were our own, whether or not we recognize it or not, because it all belongs to God. It all, every bit of it, belongs to God. And until we understand that, and until we embrace that, we'll never be able to do the work that God has called us to do. We're going on here in verse 20. He says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Paul telling us, your body, your spirit, it all belongs to God. And we are supposed to dedicate ourselves now to glorifying God in our body, in our spirit, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our interactions with others and the choices that we make, the words we speak, the things we do. We were created and we were called to serve God wholly and completely. Turn over, we look over in Luke 19, we'll see Jesus Christ speaking very plainly to us about certain truths of this relationship that we have with Him, that we have with our Father, certain truths about the nature of this relationship and the nature of what our work has to be and what our mental model is where we get started in doing this work and understanding the context. Our context in which we live and our context in which we do the work of God. In Luke 19 here, Jesus Christ is given the parable of the pounds. We begin in verse 11 here, where Christ says, "And as he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem," so he's going into Jerusalem for his crucifixion, but nobody knows that. They think he's going into Jerusalem to become the king, to become the Messiah, to deliver them from the Romans. So they were kind of right. He was going into Jerusalem to become the Messiah. He was going into Jerusalem to bring them deliverance. Just not the way they were expecting him to bring deliverance. So they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Verse 12. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And so Luke makes it very clear what Christ is talking about. There's a time frame here, right? If you're a nobleman, you're going into a far country during that period of history, it would take a while to go to that far country. It would take a while to then maneuver the transition of power from one king to another, because he was taking rulership over a kingdom, right? So this is what's going to take a period of time to happen. So God's given to each one of us a certain amount of time. And it's not, in human terms, it's not a negligible amount of time. It's a good amount of time that God's given to us to see what we will do. Verse 13. "And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and he said unto them, Occupy till I come," or "do business until I come." Do business until I come. So, the first thing I want to notice about this verse is that the word for servants here, when he said he called his 10 servants, that word for servants is doulos. And that word doulos means a bond slave, a bond servant, a slave. Someone who's been bought and paid for and who belongs to the master. Who belongs to the master. We're all God's property. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we are his to do with us as he desires. That's his right. That's his legal right. When he owns us. To do with us as he desires. Now, the wonderful thing for us is that, listen, no matter what you're doing with your life, you're a slave of something. You're a slave to someone. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. And the best thing we could hope for, the absolutely best decision we can make in our lives, is to decide that we will be a servant to the kind master. To the master who wants to give us life. And who wants to, one day, say to us, "You good and faithful, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of life," and then to make us no more his servants, but his children. That's the master we want to serve. We belong to him. Completely. We have to be humble enough. Not just to recognize that, not just to acknowledge that as I stand up here and talk about it out of the scriptures. I've got to be humble enough to live that. To live that in the way I respond to every situation. That I'm the servant of God now. I belong to him now. So that's the first thing I want us to notice, this word doulos, the bond servant, the bond slave. Secondly, the nobleman gives a certain amount of resources to his servants. Just like in our lives, God has given to each one of us a certain amount of physical talents and ability, a certain amount of intellectual talents and ability, emotional talents and ability. God has given us, he's blessed us with certain gifts and certain talents. And he's also given to us a certain amount of his Holy Spirit to do business with all of that. To do business with that. All the things that God has created in us that makes us who we are. Where Paul says, "It is by the grace of God that I am who I am." By God's grace, he's made us who we are. And then he adds to that a portion of his Holy Spirit, and he says, there you go, kid. Let's see what you can do with that. Let's see what you can do with that over the course of a lifetime. Let's see what kind of a prophet you can turn. So he's given us all these things that we can use in our lives. And he lets us choose how we're going to use them. That's the beauty of all this. God doesn't come and tell us, you must, you will, you have to do things this way, and forces us to do it. He brings us to the point, and he works with us to the point to where we choose to do the things that bring life. We choose to do the things that bring abundance, not just to ourselves, but to those around us. God wants us to choose that. For our good. And he takes joy in that. So he's given us a few resources. And he's put that within our lives under our authority and our responsibility for a certain amount of time. And finally, he tells us to use those things so that we, as the bond servants of God, as his bond slaves, will produce things that are of benefit or of profit to ourselves. No, it's not our money. It's God's money. Things that will profit God. Things that will glorify God. And so we look at this, and it's kind of interesting. Do these pounds that God distributes out to his servants belong to those servants? And no, they do not. God's given us his money to do his work, in the analogy here, to do his work with what he's given us in our lives. Now let's look at the servants in this parable. Do those servants belong to themselves? No, they do not. They belong to God too. They're the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We don't even own our own lives. And so we got this parable where you have servants and where you have money, and it all belongs to God. We don't own anything, brethren. We don't. God gives us things to use for a while. He blesses us with land and houses and cars and food and what have you, relationships. Lots of good things he gives to us. And he's blessed this nation in a way unlike any other nation in history. We don't own it. We use it for a while. And then we move on. And it passes to someone else, just like Solomon lamented that back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? I can't take it with me. It's going to go to somebody else. I don't know if it's going to be an idiot or not. We don't really own any of it. God just gives it to us for a little while to see what we're going to do with it. What are we going to do with it, brethren? What are we going to do with our lives? What kind of work are we going to do with the little bit of money that God's given to us? Because when God gives you his Holy Spirit, he puts a little bit of himself inside of us. You ever thought about that? God's putting a little bit of himself inside of us when he gives his Holy Spirit to us. And then he wants us to take that Spirit, that measure of the Spirit that he gives to us, and he wants us to apply it and to see the ways to apply it so that it grows, so that it produces fruit in our lives, so it produces abundance in our lives and abundance in the lives of those that we are coming into contact with. That produces the right relationships. And we respond to God. Then he gives us a little bit more of himself that he puts inside of us to go and produce more fruit. Because that's part of this parable here as well, isn't it? Remember? The one who hid his pound in the ground. And where did that pound go? It went to the producer. It went to the producer. So we have to understand, brethren, we're the bond slaves. We don't have any pounds of our own. It's what God has elected to give to us to use in His service, for His work. We have to surrender ourselves completely to that. We have to understand that everything about us belongs completely to God, and it is God's right and His privilege to do with us as He desires in our lives. Recognizing that God is the one who is doing His work in our lives. To do whatever He likes. And it's up to us to respond in a godly way to whatever it is that God elects to do with us. Turn back to Isaiah 45. We see the primary problem that the nation of Judah faced in their relationship with God was that they never could understand that they were made by God and for God to do with as God desired to do. You know, the whole principle by which He brought this slave nation out of Egypt, way back in the Exodus, the whole principle was that God was going to take them to do what? To do whatever they wanted to do? No. He was going to take that nation of Israel to do a work, and He was going to make them a model nation for all the world to see. A nation of a holy priesthood. This model by which He would then take Israel, He would do a glorious work in them, and through them then make them priests to mediate relationships with other nations around them. They were going to be a model. They were always intended to be God's work. And for the next 800 or 900 years, they never could submit themselves to the work that God wanted to do in them. That's the primary problem they had. And their relationship with God from the very beginning. Well, Isaiah 45, we begin in verse 7. These are the things that the Israelites and the Jews forgot, the things, brethren, that you and I must not forget. Verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Or He permits the calamity to come. I, the Eternal, do all these things. So God is the one who has made it all. God's the one who stretched it all out. God is the one who has created everything. He had the vision for all of it. He had the vision for all of us. And nothing exists except God decided to create it, and that includes us. Nothing exists unless God in His love decided to make it. The nations of Israel and Judah never could seem to remember that. Never could seem to submit themselves to that. And we have to, brethren. We have to understand our place in the context of this creation, in the context of our relationship with God. Well, going on here in verse 8, God says, drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Eternal, have created it. So God's created all these things. He's created the heavens. He created the earth. He created righteousness. He created salvation. He creates righteousness and salvation in us. Isn't that one of the things He's creating in our lives right now, right? If we do it right. God is actively right now creating righteousness and salvation in our lives. Something He creates through the work that He does. And God does all of that, and there's no one else that can do it. There's no one else. There's only God. And that's the work that God does in His sons. He brings that salvation. He brings righteousness. And yet then we come down to verse 9. Verse 9 here says, "Woe unto him that strives with his maker! Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what are you making, or your work? He has no hands. Woe unto him that says to his father, what have you begot, or to the woman, what have you brought forth?" That's the way that Judah and Israel, a slave people who had nothing, just like we were slaves to sin and we had nothing, that God drew them out of Egypt and gave them all the blessings of the earth. That was the most richest, most prosperous nation in the world by far in the days of David and Solomon. Gave them everything. Started out as nothing. And they look at their Creator, who given them all things. They said, "What are you doing with us? We don't like what you're doing with us. We don't want to be a model nation. We don't want to show other people the way to a relationship with you. We don't want to show other folks the way how good things can work if we just submit ourselves to you." Because there's that carnal nature that refuses to submit to authority reigning over it. Even the authority of God refuses, just won't have it. Even when it's for our eternal blessing. We know that God's created us for righteousness. We know that God's created us for salvation. We can read about all the things that God has created us for. We know, brethren, that God will show us how to become His sons and His daughters. He walks us right through it, how to do it. We know all of that. We know what He'll do in our lives, what He'll do in humanity. We know all these things. And yet, how many times do we look at God as we go through our lives and we say, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this? This makes no sense at all. And I don't like what you're doing. I don't like the way you're running my life, God. So I'm going to take over my life for a while and I'm going to fix this," right? I'm going to fix it. How many times do we get frustrated with where God has elected to take our lives? And really, how many times we become frustrated with the consequences we bring upon ourselves for the things that we have done, and we have a hard time seeing that we've done them to ourselves. We blame God for it. Why do we always try to take matters in our own hands rather than just submitting to God and going to God? Be patient and trusting in God to let Him do what He wants to do in our lives, and to go into these scriptures and to read them and to see how we are supposed to respond to every challenging circumstance in our life. Because we know, brethren, that ultimately God's will for us and God's will for this world is to bring us to salvation, to bring us to righteousness and peace and perfection. In order for us to do this work that God has called us to do, we've got to surrender ourselves way down deep in that deep, hard kernel of carnality that digs in its heels. And doesn't want to submit to God. We've got to understand God owns us anyway, and He's doing it all for our good. And to trust Him, that the work that He's doing in us, no matter how bad things may seem, at any given time, no matter how challenging, how dark that things might seem, to maintain the trust in God that He's doing His work in us. And we belong to Him, and to search out His scriptures to see how we're supposed to respond, how God would like for us to respond. If we don't do that, then we're constantly going to be like the potsherds talking back to the clay, mouthing off to the potter, right? The clay talking back to the potter. We've got to get ourselves to the point to where whatever God allows us to endure, many times we bring it upon ourselves, to have that trust and that faith in God, that we'll endure it patiently, and we will respond not the way we want to respond, that we'll not take our lives into our own hands and try to do the things the way that we want to do. How many times we see that throughout the scriptures? Jacob and Rebekah. Well, Jacob, the birthright is yours. We're going to steal it from Esau. That worked out great. Had wars for the last 3,000 years because of that. Sarah with Haggai and Abraham and Ishmael. Well, God's not giving us a son, so I guess we're going to do it our way. And you just go in and have one by Haggai. Works out great. Now we've got wars between civilizations for the last several centuries. If we don't come to that state of understanding that everything about us belongs to God and trusting God and responding to God the way He tells us to respond, if we don't come to the point of where we no longer question God's competency, when He tells us this is the way you react, this is the way you respond, this is the way you handle different situations in your life, and trust Him on that and do those things, then we'll never be prepared to do the work of God. We can think, well, we'll never question God's competency to do things in my life the way that they need to be done. We'll never question that, right? Well, Job did, didn't he? He was a mighty righteous man. He was a very good man. Moses, God tossed him out of the burning bush. God says, Moses, this is what I want you to do with your life. And Moses, I think you can need somebody else to do this. I'm not the right person, God. You're making the wrong choice. Really? We think we know enough to question God, His choices, His decisions, His instructions? Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42 gives us a really interesting story. A fascinating group of people in Jeremiah 42 that were like the clay on the potter's wheel, mouthing off to the potter. Here in Jeremiah 42, Judah has now fallen to the Babylonians. The Babylonians have come marching in. They have taken all the cities of Judah. They've taken Jerusalem. And they had set up their governor over Judah. They had set up their authority and their government over Judah. And there were nobles, a remnant of the nobles out of Judah, who just could not accept the fact that God had actually allowed, after about 800 years of God telling them, don't worship idols, don't worship idols, don't go worshiping idols, don't turn from me, please don't do this to yourself. After centuries and centuries and centuries, God finally had the audacity to do what He had told them He was going to do. And He removed them, overthrew the land completely, removed the people out of the land, and broke Judah as a political entity. And they could not accept it. They could not accept it that God would do that. And so what did they do? Well, their reaction was as logical as you might think. They decided, we'll just murder the governor, and that'll take care of this problem. So they went, they murdered the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set up over Judah. And then they realized, okay, well, what do we do now? We just assassinated the ruler over the land, and I bet the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would be pretty upset with us. So they come to this realization that there's a new sheriff in town, and that the new sheriff wasn't them. They were the old sheriff, but the new sheriff is not going to like what they had just done. So they needed to do something, so they went to God's prophet. Jeremiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest, they came near, and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, he said, let, we beseech you, our supplication be accepted before you, which is just a way of saying, you know, Jeremiah, we're in big trouble here. We need some help. Let our supplication be accepted before you, and pray for us unto the eternal your God, even for all this remnant. I mean, just look at all of us here. We're just this poor, pathetic, ragtag group of people. We're your countrymen. Please pray God to have mercy upon us. For all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many. And in your eyes, you can see us, Jeremiah, how pathetic we are. Verse 3, that the eternal your God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Well, that's nice. They are coming to Jeremiah, and they sincerely really want to know what it is they should do now, because they've really got themselves in a fix here. They've murdered the governor. They realize that does absolutely nothing to change the reality of the situation, that the Babylonians have simply set up another governor. They have no hope of being able to rebel against Babylon and overthrowing throwing the Babylonians out of the country. And they don't know what to do now, but they tell Jeremiah, listen, we really want to know what God wants us to do. We want to know this really badly. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Eternal your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Eternal shall enter you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Well, then they said to Jeremiah, the Eternal be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for the which the Eternal your God shall send you to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Eternal our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Eternal our God. I mean, they could not have possibly been any more clear about their intent here. Whatever God, we'll do anything God asks. Whatever it is that God wants us to do, Jeremiah, we will do it. They keep repeating this. Whether it seems like a good thing, whether it even seems like it might be a bad thing, we're going to trust God. We're going to absolutely do whatever it is that God wants us to do, because we really, 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 really want to know what God's will is for us. And we really, 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 really want to do God's will. Very clear about that. Well, God gives them a response in verse 7. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least, even unto the greatest. And he said unto them, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him. And this is what God tells him to do in verse 10. He says, if you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you. God is telling them, says, you know what? Yeah, you deserved it. But because God is a merciful God, and even after the hundreds of years in which he pleaded with them to turn to him and to obey him, and they rebelled against him, they spurned him, and they absolutely completely disrespected their creator, even after being so ill-treated for hundreds of years, after he does the things that he told them he would do and overthrows the nation, God says, I'm sorry. I hate to see the suffering that you've gone through. I don't want to hurt you guys. I don't want to do it. He says, I feel so sorry for you. Now he says, listen, even though you've killed the governor, you murdered the governor, you committed murder, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to bless you if you stay in the land. Verse 11, he says, "Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Don't be afraid of him, says the Eternal, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand." Can you imagine what it must be like? You go to Jeremiah, you've killed the governor, you assassinated the governor. You know what's going to happen to someone who has assassinated the governors of the empire, that the empire is coming for you now. You know that you are going to suffer a painful, horrible, terrible death because they're probably going to make an example out of you to show you this is what happens to people who rebel against our authority and against our rule. Can you imagine living with that over your head? What could you possibly do now with your life after you've done this? And then God comes to you and he tells you, "I forgave you of that sin." I mean, you're thinking at worst case scenario, Nebuchadnezzar comes and kills myself and all my family, all my children, raises this place to the ground. Best case scenario, I'm a fugitive for the rest of my life. I've got to leave everything that I've ever known. I've got to leave my life, my livelihood, all my possessions, and I'm on the run now, me and my family, for the rest of my life. That's the best case scenario. And then God tells them, "You know what? You don't even have to leave." God comes and tells them, "I'm going to make all this blow over just like it never happened. I'm going to save you from Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to save you from the Babylonians. I'm going to forgive you of your murder, give you atonement for that. And it's going to be like that sin never happened." God tells him, "Just stay here. I'll take care of you." An absolutely amazing response, the most incredible, beautiful news that these Jews ever could have possibly received. A full pardon from God. Which trumps even a pardon from Nebuchadnezzar. "You mean I can kill the governor of Judah and get away with it?" "Yep, sure can. Sure can." So you would think that these people would have been beside themselves with joy for what it was, the news that Jeremiah delivers to them, what it is that God tells them. You would think that they would be overjoyed. And then God, just to reinforce this, he tells them what will happen to them if they don't do what he tells them to do, if they don't stay there in the country. He says in verse 13, he says, "But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Eternal your God,' saying, 'Nope, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there shall we dwell.'" He says in verse 16, he says, "Then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, in the famine whereof you were afraid, and shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die." Easy choice. This is easy. Stay in Judah, and God will bless you, and he will prosper you. You don't even have to leave your house. Just stay where you're at with all your family and your friends, the remnant that's there. And God says, "I'll take absolute perfect care of you there." Or you can go to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar will find you there and kill you. Easy choice. And what's more, they had already told Jeremiah, "Remember, whatever God tells us to do, we're going to do it. We really, really, really want to do what God wants us to do here. We want to do the right thing. Really want to do the right thing." Whatever God tells them, they're going to do. So what do the Jews do here? Well, chapter 43, verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Eternal their God, for which the Eternal their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spoke Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, 'You speak falsely. The Eternal our God has not sent you to say, don't go into Egypt to sojourn there. God didn't tell you that.' So what do? They go into Egypt. Go down to Tapanhes in Egypt and do exactly what God told them not to do. And it turns out that the Babylonians could conquer Egypt also. And they came into Tapanhes, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They did exactly the very thing that all these Jews were trying to escape. The Babylonians found them there. They killed them there. Because these people were too proud. And they lacked faith to submit themselves to God and to trust God to take care of their lives. They couldn't look at the Word of God, what God clearly stated to them, this is how you should respond to this, and submit themselves to God and trust God enough to do it in a difficult situation. Now you and I, brethren, we would never behave this way, would we? If God came to us and he told us, you do this, this is what's going to happen. You do that, this is what's going to happen. If he clearly told us, we would never ignore what God tells us we should do and instead do what we want to do the whole time anyway, right? Would we? Yeah, you know the answer. We all know the answer. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. How do you respond when that ladder-climbing, brown-nosing, corporate jerk gets the promotion? That political hack gets the promotion that you know you should have gotten. You know it should have been yours. And you don't get it. How do you respond? Oh, I'm going to go get another. I'm going somewhere else. Where they're really going to appreciate my talents. It's the first thing we do. Get mad. But instead, how does God tell us to respond? You can look at all kinds of examples. Daniel pops to mind. Here's a man that was one of the preeminent counselors to Nebuchadnezzar. By the time Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was in power, Daniel was long forgotten. He'd been relegated to the ash heap of history in the Babylonians' mind. Nobody cared about Daniel anymore. Not until that hand started writing on the wall, then all of a sudden he became important. You don't see Daniel being upset about that. Joseph? I mean, you talk about somebody, okay, Joseph did get a little bit back on his brothers, didn't he? A little bit. But you talk about somebody who could have held a grudge? Joseph was able to see when they sold him into slavery into Egypt, he understood. Oh, at a certain point he understood, this is part of God's work in me. I can't be upset at God doing his work in me, even though I was in prison for years. Because it's God doing his work. When somebody wrongs us, they don't even bother to apologize. They may not even know they did it. Don't even bother to apologize, much less come and ask for forgiveness. Do we read in here and do the things God tells us to do to restore that relationship? Or do we handle it our way? Do the things we want to do. Or even worse, when we wrong somebody else, how do we handle that? We read in here and it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean I have to admit I was wrong? I got to do that? But I'll lose all my stature. No one's going to respect me. I've got to humble myself. It's hard giving ourselves up to God. It's hard understanding that this work that we do, brethren, it's not really our work at all. That's the mental model Elijah had. He had the mental model that God had given him this work to do, and he took it as his own. He started doing it, and it became his work and not God's work. The mental model, brethren, I'm trying to get across here is that how it really works is we're not doing the work of God. It's God doing in us whatever he wants to and us responding to that so that he does his work in us. God's doing his work through us. We're just the conduit. We're just the conduit. We have to surrender to God completely. We have to go to this word. And when we read the things that are hard to do, to understand like Joseph did, that's part of God's work in me. This is God's work in me. Until we get to that point, until we get to that mental model, that we're just the conduits through which God is working and he owns us completely and it's our job to do whatever he tells us to do in here. Until we get to that point, we'll never be able to have the right foundation for doing God's work in our lives. It's only once we understand that everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we do is for the purposes of God. It's only then, brethren, that we can really start to do this magnificent work that God's called us to do. Thank you.